Open your Bibles with me, if you would, this morning to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We have been studying for the last few weeks through the book of Galatians. We are now over halfway through this relatively short book. As we examine the things that the Apostle Paul writes to the churches in Galatia. As we have seen up to this point, he is writing to them because there are those who have been teaching them and have been trying to convince them of the fact that the Jews are really the superiors of the Gentiles, that they are better than the Gentiles, they are greater than the Gentiles because they have the old law, they have the law of Moses, they're God's chosen people. And so because of that, in order for the Gentiles, in order to become Christians, that they have to be ones who are willing to basically go under the old law. That there needs to be the law of circumcision in place for Gentiles. That there needs to be the observation of the Jewish feasts and of the Jewish remembrances and the things of that nature. And that in order for one to truly be a Christian, he's got to fit the physical impact of Judaism. Paul has been arguing against this particular philosophy, and in chapters 1 and 2 we have a lot of the introductory remarks where we have Paul talking about his heritage and his background and how that if anyone would have been holding up these things and proclaiming these things given their background, it would have been him. But that the things that he's been teaching and the things that he's been proclaiming haven't come after man's ideals and after man's ideologies. They come from God. And 2 weeks ago, before we headed out of town, we discussed chapter 3. And as we examined this third chapter, you have the argument that begins to be made by Paul that the Galatians have been, as it were, bewitched. They've been brainwashed a little bit by those that they're listening to, because they've stopped thinking about what's going on. They've stopped thinking about what these things would mean. And he begins to make the argument that salvation is not by the law of Moses. Salvation has never been by the law of Moses. That the law of Moses was given for a particular time to the children of Israel to guide them and to prepare them and to protect them until the time that the Christ should come. Chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. And as you come to the end of chapter 3, Paul will make the statement, verse 24, that the law was the schoolmaster, it was the tutor, it was the preparer to bring men to Christ, to bring the Jews to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. As we enter into chapter 4, we have to keep in mind the statements at the end of chapter 3. Statements with which I'm sure most all of us are very familiar. The fact that Paul will make the argument, he says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Verse 27. That it's not predicated on whether or not you are first a Jew. But rather, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now that does not mean, according to Paul, that once you become a Christian, you stop being a man or a woman. It doesn't mean that you stop being a Jew or a Gentile as far as your heritage is concerned, but that as far as God is concerned, those background, those physical features, those physical ideals and histories don't matter. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. As we pick up in chapter 4 this morning, he is going to continue discussing this idea of heirs. The ones who will inherit. The ones who are going to receive that promised prize, that promised inheritance, that promised gift from the Father if they are faithful. As you come into chapter 4, we're going to divide chapter 4 into three sections this morning. The first one is found in verses 1 through 7. As he continues to build upon and to give a little bit more of a full view of this idea of heirs, The verse 29 of chapter 3 says, if we are Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Then he says in chapter 4 and in verse 1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Here in these seven verses, he talks about the redemption of heirs. How it is that we come to be heirs of Christ. Those who will inherit the promises of Christ. He says in verse 1 that the heir, as long as he is a child, doesn't differ in any way from a servant, though he be the Lord of all. You go back to the idea of a kingdom. And you have within that kingdom these little children who are not engaged enough. They are not far enough developed to be able to be over anything. How many times do we read in the history books of individuals who were made to be queen or king as children? We even read about in Scripture a couple of young men who became kings at the age of 7 and 8 years old in Josiah and Joash. One of the interesting things that you find in each of those situations is that while they are in their youth, they're not running the country. No, they have those who are advisors, they have tutors, they have guardians, they have those who are running things, who are taking care of things, who are trying to make sure that everything stays stable until such a time as they are old enough and mature enough to be able to take on those responsibilities. Well, notice what he says here. He says, the heir, as long as he is a child, doesn't differ in any way from a servant. In other words, he doesn't have any more authority in the kingdom than a servant does. One who's hired to work or one who is forced to work within that particular kingdom. He's really no different. The only difference is the fact that he is under guardians and governors until the time appointed by his father. He has some advantages, yes. He has some privileges, yes, but he's no greater. He has no more authority. He has no more ability to be able to make decisions or to have that inheritance in his hands than the servant does. You know the point that he's making? The Jews claim, oh, we are the children of God. We're the chosen ones. We are the people of God. The argument that Paul is making is, even though you are the children of God, you were God's chosen people as the nation of Israel, you were nothing more than children under a schoolmaster, under a tutor, under a guardian. You don't have any authority. You're no better than any of the rest. I believe here he's equating the idea of servants as being those of the Gentiles who were not in the king's house, as it were, but they still served him, they still worked for him, they still were ones who were obedient to him. A Jewish obedient man was no more in authority than a Gentile obedient man to the laws of God. Both are still on equal footing before the king. There is no authority there. But yet the Jews would puff themselves up and talk about how much greater they were and how they're so thankful that they're Jews and that they're not like these Gentiles over here. Even so we, Paul says, that we is a reference to Jews, Paul himself being a Jew. Even so we, he says, verse 3, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of this world. Under the old law. Under that covenant in which they lived as children. What were they held accountable to? Spiritual things or physical things? Sacrifices of bulls and goats and feast days and offerings and physical signs and physical symbols. We were in bondage, Paul says, under the elements of this world. Under the elements of physical things. But, he says, verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, when the time was right, when we had come to the right point, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, to put them in the place where they were supposed to be, to bring them back to Him. That's the idea of redemption. That we might receive the adoption of sons. It doesn't matter, Paul says, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. As long as you are under those old systems, you're in bondage. But Christ came at the right time, in the right place, with the purpose of redeeming us, of adopting us, of pulling us in from that area of bondage, from that place of devotion to things of this world, so that we might be sons, heirs, yes, of the inheritance, but ones who are mature in knowledge, in understanding, and in ability. He goes on to say, and because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit of His Son unto your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore you are no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir. Notice the fact that it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter how rich or how poor, what color you are, what your background might be, who your parents were. None of those things matter. What matters is whether or not we have gone from being in bondage to being adopted, to being heirs and sons of God through Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. If we are one in Christ, then we are no more servants. We are sons. If we are sons, then we are heirs. And we are equal heirs. It should be of great comfort to us to know and to understand that God is not a respecter of persons. God doesn't care where you came from. God does not care about the physical things of this world as far as your background, where you've been in life, the situations that have befallen you in life, or any of those things as to whether or not He's willing to adopt you. If you're willing to come to Him. But then we have a problem. Because beginning in verse 8, he's going to talk about why then, if these things are true, and they are, why then are they so willing to become bound to the things of this earth once again? Notice what he says beginning in verse 8. He says, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Here you are. You lived back in this time when you didn't understand all the things that God had prepared, all of the things that God had set in place for you, all of the different ways that God was looking out for you and was going to take care of you through the blood of Christ, all of the opportunities that have been presented to you. You didn't understand those things. And so you served, you followed after those things which are not God's, but they were given by Him. And yet now, he says, verse 9, now you have known God, you are known of God, you understand these things, you've seen them, and yet why then would you turn back to, as he calls them, these weak and beggarly elements? These useless things. These things that are nothing more of physical symbols of times past and of a law that no longer exists. And yet you desire once again to be in bondage. Reminds us, does it not, of the children of Israel, who are led out of the land of Egypt at the head of Moses, and then there's something that happens, there's something that goes on, and all of a sudden, it's so much better back in Egypt. Let's just go back and start all over again. Why do you want to go back into bondage? He goes on in verse 10 and he says, you observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. They've taken back on all these physical elements of the law, of circumcision and of the observance of days and of months and times and years. They've made the calendar and the feasts and all the different holidays and all of those different things, those things are the most important. If we don't keep these, we are not what God wants us to be. Sound familiar? Isn't that the way much of the religious world treats such holidays as Christmas and Easter? They've established for themselves days and months and times and years. And those things are the most important. How many people out there are ones who think that as long as they observe Christmas and Easter, everything's fine? Paul says, I'm afraid of you. Not from the sense of being afraid of being around them, but literally the idea is, I am afraid for you. I'm fearful for your soul, lest the things that I have bestowed upon you, the things that I've taught you and worked with you on, be labored in vain. Don't you give up on what you've received and what you have. And then in verse 12, he says, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and would have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing and not only when I am present with you. I want you to notice the admonition that he gives here. Because he says in verse 12, he says, I beseech you to be as I am. I beseech you to remember what you believed in. Remember what I have taught you. You be like me. You know that you have not injured me. You haven't done me any wrong. You haven't hurt me, but your beliefs are tearing you away. You remember when I was with you, Paul said. that I had an infirmity of the flesh. There was something wrong with me. And when I came and I preached to you the gospel at the very beginning, my temptation which was in my flesh you despised not nor rejected. Paul had something that was wrong with him when he first went before the Galatians to preach to them and to proclaim the gospel. Indication is this would be on his first missionary journey. As a matter of fact, the indication is when you come down to verse number 15 that it was a problem with his eyes. Because he says, "Where is the blessedness ye spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." He said, "You didn't despise what I told you. You didn't reject it and say, I'm not going to listen to this man because of the problems that he's having, even though I was having problems with my eyes." The likelihood is, at least at this point, he couldn't see. He had an infirmity. He had problems. There are many who have surmised that this is the thorn in the flesh that he would talk about later on, and possibly the reason why he would have others write so many of his letters to which his name would be signed. He says, I had a problem, and yet you took care of me. You listened to me and you saw past my physical features. But now you're not willing to do it for those who are born of a different nationality? You could see past my physical differences. You could see past my infirmities and hear the truth. But now you want to force someone else to change their physical appearance and the things that they do of a physical nature just because they don't look like you? Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I don't want to be your enemy. I don't feel that you've injured me in any way. I don't consider you my enemy, but there are those, he says, verse 17, who are trying to zealously affect you. So he says, what does that mean? They're coming after you hard, trying to get you to see it their way. Day after day, time after time, they're pressing you and pushing you, not into what is right, but into this false belief, this false ideology. They want to cast you out. They want to exclude you from the truth so that you might seek after them. So that you'll join them. So that you will, as it were, be on their side. He said, verse 18, it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. It's great to constantly be going after someone and to try to help someone and to encourage someone and to seek the best for someone when it's what is good, when it's what is right, when it is based in truth, but not like this. Not with this. And then you come to verse 19. The final section of the chapter. And he's going to give an allegory. An allegory is defined as a figurative application of real events. He's going to take something that happened in history, something with which those who have studied the book of Genesis will be readily familiar with. And then he's going to apply it to this particular setting and this particular situation. He's going to make a lesson of what happened back then of what is happening right now. He says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." He says in verse 19, "I feel like I'm in labor with you once again. He was the one who came through and established these congregations. He is the one who came through and built them up and preached the gospel to them and caused them to obey the gospel and started these congregations. He says, now I feel like I'm going through those birthing pains all over again. But I'm going to stick with it until you come back to where you need to be. He says, I wish I was with you now and I want to for a moment, he says, change my voice, change my tone. I want you to understand and to see something. We're going to see a change from this point through the rest of the letter. That it's not going to be so much a rehashing of the problems with this particular doctrine and the flaws in this particular thing, but instead it's going to be an encouragement to stand fast in what they know to be right and why they must stand fast in these things. He's going to change his tone. He says, for I stand in doubt of you. I'm troubled. I'm perplexed as to why you are acting this way. So then he says in verse 21, tell me. Tell me, you that desire to be under the old law, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. And he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, are as Isaac was, the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Paul is here going to use the historical account of Hagar and Sarah. Abraham is going to have two sons by these women, the one by a bondwoman, the one by Hagar, and the other by Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac. He says, these things I'm going to use as an allegory to apply to us. He says that the old law is like the son of Hagar. That she was a bondwoman, she was in bondage, and that the old law is very much the same way. Its offspring are in bondage. They are bound to a physical law with physical elements, looking forward to a physical time when a physical Messiah would come and would redeem them before all the people. This Hagar is Mount Sinai. It is that old law. But Jerusalem, which is above, verse 26, is free. The Jerusalem of this earth, the one that is still trying to hold to the old law, to follow after Judaism, it's in bondage with the old law still. Ah, but the Jerusalem that is above, speaking of what? The church. The kingdom of heaven. The Jerusalem that is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Us all being Christians. Isn't that who he's writing to? Jew or Gentile? We, brethren, verse 28, are as Isaac was. We are the children of promise. When you go back and you look at Hagar and Sarah, there is one who was the child of bondage, but you have one that was the child that was promised of God. One that had been prepared for 25 years before he actually arrived. Child of promise. Such is the church. It is the child of promise. It is that which has been prepared for. It's that which had been promised. It's that which had been known to be coming for generations. And now it is here. He'll quote from Isaiah 54 and in verse 1 and verse 27 when he says, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate has many more children than she which has an husband." The one who is desolate is now fruitful. Speaking of Sarah, or applying it to Sarah. "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." You turn over to Genesis 21 and you find that what is going to cause Hagar and Ishmael to be cast out is the fact that Ishmael will be torturing, he will be mocking and persecuting Isaac. Son of the flesh versus the son of promise. Paul says the exact same thing is happening now between those who are the children of the Jews and those who are the children of Christ. Nevertheless, what says the Scripture? "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." You know the argument that Paul's making here? Don't have anything to do with them, because as long as you retain yourselves under another law, you can't be right in the sight of God. What does that do then to those who try to go back to the old law for their authorization and for their ability to be able to do certain things, whether it be instrumental music, whether it be their following of the old law as it pertains to the laws of the Sabbath day, whether it be going back to the old law and trying to take this portion or that portion or some other portion to be able to change what the law of Christ is? Paul says you can't do that. You can't follow those that do that. Because when you do, you remove yourself from being an heir of God. So then, verse 31, "Brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free." We're not under the law of Moses. We're not under any other covenant, any other book. We're not under any other creed or any other doctrine other than the law of Christ and His Word. As we examine chapter 4 this morning, we see the value of being sons of God, children of God. The value of submitting ourselves in service to Him and being willing to be that child of promise by obedience to His will. We also see that there is no other way for us to be acceptable to God other than by His law and His commands. Using men's ideals, using men's ideologies and the things that man wants to incorporate to make it better or to make it work easier or because it's just too hard the way that it is not going to work. Paul says they shall not be heirs. If you're outside the body of Christ this morning, are you one who is willing to submit yourself to Christ and to become an heir of God? One who will inherit the promises of God by obedience to His Word. To believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to be willing to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Christ, and to be immersed in water to have your sins washed away. Maybe you're one who's already a member of the body of Christ. You have already accepted that position, but you're like that prodigal son. You've forgotten the value of being in your Father's house. Will you come back? Repenting of your sins and praying to God for forgiveness of those sins to once again accept your inheritance as a child of God. If we can assist you in any way, would you please come as we stand and sing the song of invitation?